Okay, well, we're continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you'll see that our topic today, Paul addresses their interaction with prostitutes. And you go, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, we're going to take a look at this today. I think there's some really good things for us to take away from this, even if that isn't the temptation that we might be facing. Let's turn to that as we do. One thing I'm going to remind you of is the culture that Paul's writing to. I think I might have said this before, but I'm not 100% sure. But the church in Corinth, I said part of this, the church in Corinth was surrounded by sexual immorality, including temple prostitution. We've talked about that. The one thing I may not have said is that they had the term that if you said to Corinthianize in that day, meant to go engage sexually with a prostitute. So, I mean, this is what they're known for. And so they were, that was a part of the culture they were in. So let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to read verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Yeah, six
all
through.
Things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. For do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
Okay. Well, most of the time, I would go at a passage like this in terms of bringing other scriptures in the other way around. But this time, particularly as we look at that verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. As I began researching, okay, what scriptures can I use to speak into that to make this particular verse particularly clear, I wound up in a passage over in Romans chapter 6. And one verse in particular, but we're going to look at the whole passage. But turn, if you will, over to Romans 6. We'll spend just a little bit of time here, if I can turn to it. Romans chapter 6. Verse 14 is the verse that really begins to parallel what we're talking about here. 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So that kind of fits right in with Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, okay? So that's how I got here, but as I looked at this passage, I thought this is a great context to look at 1 Corinthians 6:12 and following. So what I want us to do is let's look at verses 12 through 22. We're not going to go into great detail in all those, but let's read this passage, and I think it will give us the level of understanding that Paul wanted to bring to, and I think the Corinthian church even had, but was misapplying, about the law and sin and grace and how all that fits together. So this is a good reminder for us of how those things come to be. So it, I know it's a little bit of a long passage, but if somebody would start us out, if you want to stop, stop. Somebody else can pick it up. Starting Romans 6, 12 through verse 22.
Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under this law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, yes, servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, that ye have obeyed from the heart that former doctrine which was delivered to you. Being made then free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanliness and to iniquity, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the death of those things, the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, so Paul starts out the first part that we read anyway of Romans 6. Don't let sin be in your mortal body. Don't obey its lusts. Don't go on presenting members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but to God as alive from the dead and your members of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. So the context of this passage is don't sin. Sin is not part of your lifestyle. Don't do that. Don't be a part of it. It isn't consistent with who you are as a servant of God. And the key piece of information that Paul uses to make all of that real is, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Well, that sounds just the opposite almost of what he's just said. Because what's the issue with sin? Well, sin is revealed by the law. Sin is transgression of law. Sin is, you know, contrary to God. So it sounds like Paul's saying here, follow the rules, don't sin. But sin's not going to be master over you because you're saved by grace. And so the point is, it's freedom from sin and being bound to follow sin. And the result, the way that occurs is because of grace. So in verse 15, I think we begin to understand verse 14 better, because he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? So it's very clear that even Paul has just said, don't sin. He is saying sin is set aside in the sense that God's grace covers the sin. And so there's another passage in Romans where Paul says, well, as sin increases, grace increases all the more. So should we sin that grace might abound? No, that's not the right application of understanding the role of grace in your life. So Paul, it's clear that the idea is we're not under the law but under grace, but we still want to shun sin. Why? Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So what he's saying is you're going to subject yourself to some standard of living. And the standard of living that you subject yourself to is going to determine what you're going to be a slave to. And this is one of those passages where in many English translations, they use the word servant. But the word in the Greek is a very strong word of slavery. It is ownership. It is being completely under their dominion. And so he's saying, if you follow the path of righteousness, then you are willfully, willingly becoming a slave of God. If you continue to subject yourself to sin, you are willingly, willfully then choosing to serve Satan, not God. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, so they at a time were completely captivated by sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, contained in this, I mean, we're starting it in Romans, having gone by chapters 1 through 5 and most of 6. Romans 1 is where Paul makes a statement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of Christ for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So when we look at having been freed from sin, Paul's been building on salvation and many other passages between the first chapter and this one, where he's making it clear that when they get here and saying, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, and some of the other words he's going to use in this passage, he's looking to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as what he's looking at here. It wasn't because these people were smart and woke up one day and said, what I'm doing is stupid, so I'm going to do something smart and wise out of human terms and start being righteous. It's not that kind of a thing. But he says in verse 19, I'm in speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, that's where the slavery compounds and keeps building, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You're saved people. Why do you act and live like you're not? Why are you subjecting yourselves to sin and all the things you'll have to deal with as a result? Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have to pay attention to righteousness because you were in the sin and you weren't making any bones about it. That's just who you were. You didn't even know who God was. So when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. No bounding, no subjection. You didn't have anything to do with it. Therefore, what benefit, verse 21, were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? Remember before you were rebirthed, before you were born again, before you became alive in Jesus Christ? Remember that sin? What benefit is that? So why are you willingly returning to that sin and being involved in it? For the outcome of those things, last part of verse 21, is death. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And so Paul is put this in the book of Romans to talk to them about, you're not under the law. But that does not then mean the right choice is to live lawlessly, to live like a lawless person. That doesn't mean that it's acceptable to go out and make choices that are contrary, inconsistent with the righteousness of God. God's law still reveals his righteousness. Paul made that point. Law reveals sin. So just because you're not under sin, just because you're not slaves to it, just because God has nullified, I don't want to say it quite that way, just because God has paid the penalty of sin for you, that doesn't mean you keep on going in that path. I knew some folks many years ago, isn't people that you would have interacted with, so just to be clear about that, but took the name of Christ and also lived foolishly financially and kept going deeper and deeper into debt and kept doing things that just weren't good and reached a point where bankruptcy was imminent. There just wasn't any other path it was going to take. The credit had been extended as long as it could and all these other things. And their counselor in the bankruptcy world said, well, if you haven't limited out all your credit cards, you ought to go do that because you're going to be out of money for a while. This is going to affect a lot of things in life, so you ought to stock up on the things you need. Plus, your credit cards, you know, they're going to be included in the bankruptcy, so you won't have to pay that back anyway. And they did that. Now, that when we get to that kind of a situation, it's real easy to say, what kind of a testimony is that? How is that? I mean, when we put it in the terms of a sin that we just would never think about yielding to, it's real easy to say, and that's when I would say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's stealing, you know, for me. But, you know, for them, they rationalized a lot. And I don't remember the words they used, but they had these reasons why it was okay. Plus, they had a worldly person telling them that they even should do that. And I think that illustrates what happens here is we are Christians. We are born again. Jesus Christ has paid for us. He's paid the penalty of sin. And so it's kind of like, well, your sins have all been covered, so sin really doesn't matter anymore. So don't be uptight about sin. And I might even agree with that last statement, because you can get so flaky about sin that you turn yourself back into a legalist, back into somebody that does it all with an equation of life. If I do enough good things and few enough bad things, God will love me and then I'll go to heaven. No, that's not what the scriptures teach, is it? You'll never achieve a level of living that makes you acceptable in God's eyes. So it's not about being acceptable in God's eyes. But that doesn't mean then that sin is unimportant. And I think that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6. The way you live, your personal righteousness or lack of it, is important for your life. It's important for your testimony. It reveals what's in your heart. And if your heart's not well, then you need to recognize that and cooperate with God in making adjustments, because God's already taken the first big step, and that is He's freed you from slavery to sin. You're going to be a slave to something. Did you pick that up in that passage? And you're going to be a slave to that which you let govern your behaviors. We could go over and look at Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus starts in about talking about God's caring for the little details of your life. You cannot serve both God and, depends on your translation, mammon or money. You're going to love one and despise the other. You're going to despise one and or whatever. Got the verse all messed up. But you understand what I'm saying there. It wasn't a choice. You're going to serve one or the other. So essentially, Jesus is saying for them, so choose to serve God and let the other part of your life go. Paul says here, by your behaviors, you're choosing to be a slave, either of sin or of righteousness. And being a slave to sin results in death, righteousness in life. And so choose to make yourself subject to righteousness, meaning the direction that God would give you in life. Questions, comments? So that becomes a good context backdrop for going back over, as we want to do now, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, and we could, commentaries will argue about, maybe I shouldn't say commentaries, translators argue about that. Somebody have the NIV here? I'm not a big NIV fan, but it's okay. Read verse 12 for us, Barbara.
Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Well, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything.
Okay, then that was a different version I read. When I was getting ready, I went by a version that says, Paul, speaking for Paul, says, you say, meaning the Corinthian people, you say all things are lawful for you, but not all things are profitable. And so there's a little bit of a, so was Paul saying that for himself, or was he looking at the people and saying, this is what you claim? But I think when we look at the context here, it's pretty easy to choreograph out, based on what he's talking about, that there was some rationalization going on with these Corinthian people about their sin and specifically the sin of participating sexually with prostitutes, as off the wall as that might sound to us. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. So in other words, if you go back over to, and Paul said something very similar over in Romans, it's not, the reason that we shun sin isn't because of being under the law. As far as the law is concerned, it has no bearing on us because we have already been judged righteousness in God's eyes because of being born again and having Christ pay the debt of sin and having his righteousness imputed to us based on our sin being imputed to him. And so in terms of lawfulness, the law in a sense is set aside. But that doesn't mean it is a good thing or profitable or beneficial to do just anything that comes to mind. There is still such a thing as both righteous living and wise living. So it's not all things are profitable. And he goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And I think that goes back to, that's part of why I brought in the verse from Romans. Yes, sir.
Do you know what he's quoting?
I don't know that he's quoting anything. I think he's just flat out writing his letter to the people in Corinth. That's my opinion. I might be wrong. Somebody might be able to point out where he is. But I don't have that down as a quote.
The law is actually, you know, the laws that were passed down in the Old Testament.
Yes.
So what law are they referring to here? Is there a Corinth law that has nothing to do with the Old Testament?
No, I think he's bringing in the whole concept of just earning righteousness by living under a code.
But the law.
And it's no question that they have brought in the law of the Old Testament into this to explain sin. I mean, they had to. They had to say, you know, God established. I mean, if you were to talk to somebody who knew nothing and you wanted to bring to them the gospel, you first got, before you can bring the good news, you have to bring the bad news. So they would have some level of understanding that the law was condemning with regard to behavior. And so in God's eyes, before Christ, they stood condemned to eternity, punishment, separation from God.
Right. So without law, they would not have ever known what sin really was.
Mm-hmm. In verse 12, my version says, all things are lawful to me. Both times is in quotation marks. And I've been trying to figure out who he was quoting, but he must be quoting them in their letter.
It could be. That's a possibility. When we get into next week, verse 7 starts now, concerning the things about which you wrote. Chapter 7, verse 1. So they obviously had written to him, and he's responding. So maybe some of the translators believed that that came out of their response to him. But it is so much like Paul's own writings later, when he wrote to Romans, that other passage we read, you know, that Romans is written much later, some later than this. And, you know, he definitely speaks this way himself.
Well, so. I couldn't figure out any other reason why.
Yeah, no, I couldn't. I couldn't make it in quotes for any reason either. Mine doesn't do that.
Mine does.
So, I don't know.
It seems to make sense that he's quoting them and then refuting their argument. You guys say you're saved, and so therefore all things are lawful. You know, Peter said we can eat whatever we want, so all things are lawful. But
well, yeah.
Not all things are helpful, guys.
Yeah. Well, see, I think if Paul was consistent when he was there with them face to face when he was founding the church, my guess is he spent a lot of time dealing with the same issues like we see over in Romans and like we see hinted at here. All things are lawful for me. I am no longer judged righteous or not righteous based on my personal behavior in front of God. Now I am judged based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. I can see him preaching that over and over and over again. And essentially what they're doing is they're twisting what he's taught them to be an excuse for sin, and he's trying to take that away. So, I mean, he is definitely returning to a concept that either he had brought earlier or they put in a letter. I would quickly agree with that. Because obviously this is something that's being said. And so he's saying, well, all lawful, but they're not all profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to be mastered by anything. And then he uses this example of the food and stomach, that, you know, food's for the stomach and the stomach's for food. This is a part of creation. This is natural. You know, you eat, your stomach processes things, it gives you energy, and food's enjoyable and all this, you know, take it all together. And he says, you know, okay, so here, yeah, this is natural. They're made for each other, but God will do away with both of them. This is part of the carnal life. And I don't mean carnal and sinful. I mean carnal in the sense of fleshly. This is part of living in the flesh, just physically being alive. And here they are, and God created them. God intended them for a good thing, but they're temporary. They're going away. Which is an interesting thing when you start talking about the marriage feast of the Lamb and the book of, well, anyway, we'll deal with that another time. A little contrast there. But yet the body is not for immorality, because you can piece together what they're saying. This sexual interaction is a natural event. You know, God made me this way. I mean, I've heard people say that. Yeah, God made me this way. Why is God upset with me? Why are you telling me what I'm living out is sinful? So, yet the body is not in for immorality, but for the Lord. So here is the key relationship about life for those born again, is the body is not so much a tool for living out the fleshly side of living, but the body becomes a tool for living out the righteous side of living. What are we to present as a holy sacrifice acceptable to God? Our bodies as a living sacrifice. So the key relationship for your body is between you and the Lord. Verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. So now he turns to the resurrection and said, here's Jesus. He had a body. God resurrected him through his power. Verse 15, do you not know? This is, the more I read this, do you not know, the more in my mind it feels like a put down. Yeah. You know, are you so ignorant you don't get this? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And he's linking it back to that resurrection. Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. So he's saying, you know, you're going to be raised with Christ. You're connected with Christ. Your relationship, your primary relationship in the body is between you and Christ. Are you going to go take that relationship, that resurrection hope for the future as well? And while all of that's alive in you, go make that member of a prostitute, go join with a prostitute, go be involved sexually with a prostitute. Once again, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. And got a few things I want to bring into this. I've gone ahead without watching my notes, so I got to catch up visually here a little bit. This quote, definitely that's a quote, right? Where are we going to find that? You know, don't you? Where's that start? The two shall become one flesh. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And Jesus is given credit for quoting that, as well as so is Paul in other places. In Matthew 19:5 is one example where Jesus talked about the two becoming one flesh. And so Paul here is saying when this occurs, you become one flesh with a prostitute as someone who's joined with Christ. This is so inconsistent. I mean, he doesn't even spell it out. He just kind of says it. And by the way, he says it, it's clear what he thinks about it. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. So Paul is addressing, obviously, we've already talked about one immoral act going on within the church, right? What was that? Yeah, or something. No, be his father's wife. So stepmother is what many would say. It might have been something even closer to that, but Paul doesn't accuse them of incest. But anyway, so we've had one, and what's Paul's complaint with them over that?
They didn't
react.
Yeah.
So somehow they had managed to make that acceptable within their midst to the point it was even kind of the hot topic of the day, kind of the snickering and the, yeah, have you heard about that kind of a thing? And, you know, you're, it's a subject of conversation and you folks are acting like it's okay. So it's pretty clear when we get over here, the context is Paul saying, you guys say that you're not under law. So what are you doing out joining yourself, being a part of this kind of an interaction with prostitutes? And then after he says flee from immorality, he makes this other statement. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And I thought, you know, I really need to be able to explain what this means. So I did some research, and what I found out is nobody has a really great explanation for that in terms of that it does something physically to your body or whatever. Now, obviously, there we don't have to go very far before we run into risk of disease and all that kind of thing. So we can find consequences for this kind of a lifestyle, more so today than you would have decades ago, for sure. But one of the people I read, John MacArthur, I really liked where he went, and we're going to do that. Go over to Proverbs chapter 5. And John goes, uses the whole chapter. I don't think I'll probably take time. I might to do the whole chapter. Proverbs chapter 5. When you read the book of Proverbs, what is the book of Proverbs? We'll just remind ourselves of those things. What is the book of Proverbs? Who wrote it? And who did he write it to? His sons. And what's he trying to impart to them? Wisdom for living. When you look at the life of Solomon, Solomon tended to learn the hard way. Solomon went down these paths, didn't he?
Yeah.
I mean, he had the concubines. He had the money. I mean, you could make your list, whatever it was that you might have said men would seek after it in terms of pleasure, he had it. I didn't have to go down the route of prostitution. He, in effect, I don't know if I want to use the word owned, but he had a house full, okay? And Solomon in chapter 5 here, this whole chapter pretty much, he's giving advice to his son. And it's not the only place he uses this topic. If you've not read Proverbs, you've got to. It's a great book. So there's lots of places he goes down a similar path. But here he pretty much stays right with the issue of sexual purity within a marriage. I'm just going to lead you down through these words. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. So he said, I'm giving you something you need to pay attention to. Don't miss it here. That you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips, and so he's talking about, you know, being a wise person and being capable of with that wisdom. And then he starts in with this. For the lips of an adulteress drip with honey and smother, and smoother than oil is her speech. So this is a tempt, I mean, when you see this adulteress, that's going to be a very tempting kind of a direction. It's going to seem all wonderful. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. So what you will receive is not what it might appear that you would receive. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways are unstable, and she does not know it. Now there is a dangerous situation, isn't it? Her ways are unstable, and she does not know it. She's walking a tightrope, and she doesn't even know she needs to be careful. So Solomon brings out this contrast between what it appears the results will be versus the results that will come. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Stay away, get away, flee immorality. Wouldn't that fit right here? Or here's the results. If you go down this path, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurn reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to the instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. So Solomon says, if you follow your temptation here with the adulterous woman speaking to this son, and it's a generic thing, he doesn't have one particular woman in mind, the results are going to be you're going to lose your wealth, you're going to lose your vigor, and your years will not bear the fruit you want, and your hard-earned goods will be hard-earned goods, but they will go to the house of an alien, a stranger, somebody that didn't have to do with you. And when you're all done, you're going to go, I hated my instruction. I hated the reproof. It doesn't mean that at that point you despised it. What he's saying is, I lived out a life that showed despise for wisdom being given to me. In other words, it's a little bit like Solomon saying, well, I'm not even, you know, if you don't do this, you're going to wish you had. Yes, sir.
The thing is, though, Solomon, even at the end of his life, it didn't sound like he had learned a whole lot. Learned a whole lot from all he'd written, because right up to the end, he was still doing things that, you know, with Jeroboam and the way he went after Jeroboam, the things that God had declared, Solomon was still fighting.
Well, I mean, isn't that the way some people live? But nonetheless, God saw fit to preserve these words based on a man that had experience.
I think this points out why they, in the beginning of the chapter, they weren't judging a man who was known to be in sin because of the sin in their own hearts.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So how did they judge someone else? It was actually leading to license.
They were going to run into the problem that Jesus talked about in Matthew 6. Don't go try to take the speck out of your brother's eye until you first take the log out of your own eye, for fear that the person you're trying to help was going to look at you and go, you're going to help me? You're not ready for that. And so they had that issue to deal with. If they brought criticism to him, then they were essentially going to be having to bring criticism to themselves. I think it's very clear, based on the context of 1 Corinthians 6, they had a problem with accepting sexual immorality, particularly in the area of engaging with these prostitutes that were all over their community in an inappropriate way. Before Solomon's done, and I don't want to get into the correlation between sexuality physically and so on, but he lays it out, and it's pretty vivid language. Drink water from your own cistern, verse 15, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, he's basically saying, you know, you're going to spread your sexuality around, or you're going to keep it at home. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Okay, so immorality, according to Paul, sexual sin over in verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. This is probably the best example I ran across for how to understand this passage. The typical results of the affairs, of the broken marriages, of the all of those things are devastating in the lives of the people. It's just the typical path it takes. Some time back, I watched a television program concerning Johnny Carson. And it was about his life and the ups and downs and so on. And certainly in the eyes of the world, he had an entertaining ability. He could get in front of people and captivate them for a while and go down a lot of different paths. But he also had a problem with just what we're talking about here. Now, I don't know the specifics. I don't know if it was adulterous issues or, well, I don't know that he ever was involved with anybody as a prostitute. But when you go down through the list, he had multiple wives, and he had those multiple wives because he would become estranged from them and so on and so on and so on. And he made a joke out of it part of the time when on his own TV program. But when they addressed the end of his life, he was a lonely, sad man, very wealthy. So parts of what we saw here, that his money would be dispersed abroad, I guess eventually it would be. But while he was living, that didn't occur, but he just was a devastated man in many respects. I mean, even in this program that was intended to build up the image of who he was, you know, make it entertaining to look at this wonderful man and all the things he'd done, you couldn't miss the sadness in his eyes when he was interviewed after he had an illness that was involved his lungs. I think, I don't know if it was cystic fibrosis or something like that. But it got very difficult for him to get a breath. You can just tell, there wasn't anything left he was very happy about. And he withdrew from the world and so on. So when you look at all of that, I mean, these things, you can find examples all over in the worldly community. Even you don't have to be in just the Christian community to see where this kind of living is devastating for lifetimes. I've got an acquaintance, a good friend actually, that I believe is a believer now, but we've kind of lost contact. But you know, he's been married a number of the times, and I'm not getting down on divorce right here right now, although that we could. But he made a comment to me some years ago, and when I first met him, he was in the middle of an extremely, extremely bitter breakup with his first wife. And he said, "I should have never let that happen. We should." They both had said, very worldly people. And at that time, neither one was even close to being believers. "We should have just figured out how to make that work. This just was, you know," they just went through down the stuff. And so the natural consequences of what happens in the world is often very devastating. Does God forgive sin? Yes. Can God heal things up? I certainly don't want to paint a black picture that says that once these things become a part of somebody's life, there's no hope, because that is absolutely not the case. But many of us have to deal with having the opportunity to see God bring us back from some very difficult situations. And God's wonderful and really treats that well. But the best path is to avoid those situations from the start. That's what Paul's saying here is, what are you going to be a slave to? I mean, obviously, what does he want for these people to do? What's he asking them to do? What action is he like as he's saying, please do this? On behalf of God, I'm telling you, please do this. What is it?
Just yield yourself to Christ. Just turn everything over to him and let him be a slave to him rather than a slave to sin.
Yeah, and I would even say we could even be much more explicit than that. Abandon your seeking after these kinds of relationships in order to seek after the relationship you already have with Christ and build on that. I mean, so that's what he's asking for, is just, you know, so it's not a black picture. He's not saying, well, if you've done that, you might as well just go home and hole up. He's saying, no, just abandon sexual immorality, flee immorality. Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, verse 19? This is who's living in you. And you have that Holy Spirit from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What's the price that you've been bought with? Blood of Christ on the cross. You don't have the right, the ownership, to use your body in this way anymore. And so he's really making a very strong appeal to a very sexualized society to pursue the right kind of even sexual relationships. I mean, it is worshiping God, if you will, to pursue sexuality within the context that God created it for and that God established it in. And so that's worshiping God, is to live it out in the way he asked you to. So there's nothing bad or wrong or immoral about that. But don't go over here in this other arena that is immoral It is out of bounds. Don't pursue that any longer. Whatever pursuit you've had, back off from it. Realize you were bought with the blood of Christ and pursue that relationship with Him. Questions, comments? It's a very direct passage. Gets you to a very direct lesson.
The consequences of this sin are so far-reaching. It's not just the person, you know, which is common in a lot of sin, but this one in particular can affect the person you're involved with, any children, and just for generations too.
Well, it's amazing how far-reaching it can be. I'll just kind of leave it at that. It reaches a long, long ways. And often the people that are hurt the most by this sin are certainly the ones in the middle of it, but the next layer are the people who are moral, righteous, godly people that are connected with them. You know what I mean? This doesn't just hurt the people who themselves are caught up in the sin. It's a lot of innocence.
I think when you yield yourself to sinful behavior, often it becomes addictive. And the sad part about it is it becomes more, I mean, the desire becomes more debased. I don't think most sexual perpetrators set out to be, you know, abusers of children, but yet their desires become more perverse as they yield themselves to that sexual immorality.
Yeah, Romans 1 is scary when God talks about giving people over to their sinful desires. And, you know, praise God, we're all there in the sense that we all have, we were all once there. I mean, Paul said, you know, some of you were this way over in the Romans passage. We all pursue sin, don't we? Haven't we? That's where we would go left alone. And so praise God, He doesn't just dump us all over into our own lusts, whatever they might be, that holds us back because we are His children, and even holds society as a whole back. To keep this world a place that can continue to do His work and His will. And so, you know, you can kind of make this a downer, but I really want to focus on Paul's last statement there. Don't you know you've been bought with a price? And so what I want to close with is 1 Peter 2:9-12. If you've been in this class very long, you know I just love to find an excuse to go to this passage. It's a really good passage to help us keep the focus of who we are in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9-12. This passage gives you a very clear view of how Peter would express who we are in the eyes of God. And then also gives us the way to respond to that. And so I like what Paul did. I mean, Paul did a good job in 1 Corinthians 6 of pointing out the inconsistency of how they were living. And that in itself is an adequate motivation to flee immorality. But I like what Peter does a little better, because his foundation for living righteously is just really an exciting place to be as a believer in Christ. So somebody's got that, read us 1 Peter 2:9-12.
You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
There's a lot more on each side of that, but we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people that God has chosen to possess, not because we're anything special, but He has done this, and prior to that we did not receive mercy, but now we have mercy. And so as a result, live as aliens and strangers, stay away from the fleshly things, keep your behavior excellent, so even those who are enemies of God will glorify him because of your behavior. That's a pretty strong motivator. Questions, comments? Let's pray. Lord, you know, I stand here as a great sinner, thinking of Isaac Newton's words, I'm a great sinner, but God is a great Savior. You are a great Savior, and we thank you for that. Now, Lord, none of us could stand here and say we are righteous in and of ourselves, but Lord, we do come here today, and we say we are righteous because of Christ. Lord, really drill it deep into our hearts, what has been done through Jesus Christ, how we have been bought with a price. Let us recognize the extremely high price that was paid for our sins. And Lord, out of that, let us be greatly motivated to truly flee immorality and to make ourselves slaves to the righteous God instead of slaves to sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.